We're on page 27. We need to continue to pray for those who are having difficulties. I just couldn't help but feel real sorry for Brother Sutton. He wasn't feeling well. He left after the first meeting, and no matter how we look at it, there's a man who's going to be missed. And we need to just, we're going to go into this study this morning a little different because it's a difficult passage. And it's a controversial passage. And you'll understand what I mean in a few minutes. But let's pray first. Our Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus, we thank you that under every circumstance of life, we can do what our brother David told us last night, to run to the Lord Jesus. Do what John the Baptist did. Take it to Jesus. And Father, thy servant, Brother Sutton, is not doing well. And you're more aware of what is wrong with him than we are. And you're the one to whom we come. Thou art able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we may ask or think. And we ask for thy special help in his life. And when we think of others who are laid aside, we thank you for the way in which you've answered prayer over the past year. We thank you that we have the privilege of casting every heartache, every loneliness, every pain, every care upon you. We have that blessed promise, you care for us. We pray for this family of Doris Brady, Doris just died this week and was buried, and now her brother died. We just commend her to you. We think of Janie Smith, Uncle Andy, and all the others who are laid aside, like Brother O'Hare. We commend them to you. We thank you for your sustaining grace, and we pray that we may ever be mindful of other people and their needs and that abundance of grace that is available in Christ. Help us to say a word to him who is weary, to have the right word to say, and to encourage along the way for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. You'll notice the introduction on the top of page 8. We're going to read the part of the introduction before we read the scriptures. Notice, this particular passage has been one of great controversy over the years. We're dealing now with the woman taken in adultery. And the reason it has been a controversy is mentioned here. Many say that because it is omitted in some so-called, notice the quotations, better manuscripts. There are some manuscripts that they found that this portion is not in. It should be, there are those who believe it should be excluded entirely. Therefore, many of the modern, notice the quotes again, that word modern, versions, have omitted this portion of John's gospel. They've omitted this, and if you have an RSV or if you have some of the other translations, you won't find this. You may find it in a footnote at the bottom, but you won't find it in the text. Now, notice the second paragraph. Professor Zane Hodges of Dallas Seminary gives many textual critical reasons for its inclusion in this portion of God's Word. It does no harm at all to John's proclamation of the Savior. Now, I believe it should be included. And the reasons I believe it should be included, if you take it out, the reader would pass from chapter 7, verse 52, where we read, and notice with me now in verse 52 of chapter 7. Then answered and said, they answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Verse 12 of chapter 8. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. It would move from the one to the other, and we have to ask the question, would it really make sense? Would there really be continuity to the argument? The second reason is, to what does the word then in chapter 8 and verse 13 refer, if not to verses 1 to 11? That's a question that must be asked, and you must ask it in your own mind if we're going to omit a portion of the Word of God. Then notice the third reason. The internal spiritual evidence of the passage and its apparent indications to the one who appreciates and apprehends God's thoughts are far more weighty than the external considerations. There are the three reasons that I would use why I believe it should be included. And there are many manuscripts that have it included. There are just a few that have it excluded. And textual critics have the idea that they can tell which are the earliest and which are the latest, which I doubt very much. Because their methods of dating, even the carbon 14, does not always hold up according as they say that it does when it comes to accuracy as to age. Now we're going to read beginning in verse 53 of chapter 7. And every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Where was the man? In the Old Testament, if two people were caught in adultery, they both were stoned, not just one. And here is a woman caught, they say, in the very act. Why were both of them not brought? Notice verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Well, they were dishonest in saying that, because they both were to be stoned. Verse 6. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The one following him will not seek to tempt him. The one following him will seek to have light from him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Notice number one on your page, the position that the Savior occupied. And we begin at verse 53 of chapter 7. Notice his elevated position, the Mount of Olives. every man went to his own place. So we read at the end of chapter 7, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And this speaks to us, and this speaks to us today of the exalted position he now occupies, far above all principalities and powers. In other words, those who go to the Lord in prayer are going to the highest authority in the universe. Our Lord is exalted to the right hand of God. The scripture tells us in Hebrews 7, verse 25, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He ever liveth. The purpose of the life of Christ is to make intercession for the saints of God. He is there for us. One of the best things you can do if you want a soul thriller is go to the book of Hebrews and just circle those two words as they often appear. For us. For us. Just put a circle around them. And after you've finished, then you can pick them out easy. And you just go through the second time and just read what he does for us. In the Hebrews 9, not to appear in the presence of God for us. Oh, think of that verse. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. We are on his heart. Remember Israel's high priest? The book of Hebrews presents Christ as our great high priest. And Israel's high priest wore a breastplate. And that breastplate had 12 precious stones in it. And the children of Israel, their names were engraved in those precious stones according to their birth. In other words, they were also engraved in the two precious onyx stones on the shoulders of the high priest, 6 on one shoulder, 6 on the other. And there was a gold chain connecting the two onyx stones with their names on his shoulders to the breastplate that brought him over his heart. In other words, what the heart of love desires for the people of God. The strength of the Lord, his shoulders, is able to perform. He now appears in the presence of God for us. Every man went to his own home. Our Lord went to the Mount of Olives. But now he's in glory. But notice too, it also speaks of his humiliation. Every man went to his own home. But what about the Savior? The scripture says the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, notice, the next morning, he went into the temple and taught early in the morning. Well, the scripture says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these things shall be added unto you. They that seek me early, we read in Proverbs 8, shall find me. And then in Hosea 6, we shall go on to know the Lord if we continue on. But notice, he sat and taught. And he sat and taught. Notice, A, Jesus stood. This directs attention to the dignity and blessedness of his person. Jesus walked, we read in John chapter 1. And John the Baptist, as he walked, he saw him and said, behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. I think that's John 1:35. John 1:29 is also that verse quoted. Jesus sat, his condescending lowliness, his meekness and grace. Remember, he sat over against the treasury the day that the rich cast in their offerings and the poor woman came and cast in her two mites. He was sitting that day. So he sat and he taught. In other words, his condescending lowliness. He surely came where we were. His treatment of this woman shows his condescending grace. Notice, second, the corruption the Pharisees displayed. I want to tell you, they show the heart of man for what it really is. The closer we walk with the Lord, the more convinced we are of the doctrine of total depravity. The closer we walk with the Lord, the more we are aware of the plague of our own hearts. The closer we walk with the Lord, the more mindful we are of the holiness of God, and the more grateful we are of the grace of God, which has provided eternal salvation for the likes of us. The closer we walk with the Lord. Notice, number one, on the previous day, they failed to arrest Christ. Remember, the soldiers, as they returned, they were sent for them. They came back. They had to say, never man spake like this man. I heard that verse many times as a boy. I heard it just about every day almost, because there was a preacher from Philadelphia on the radio by the name of Russell Taylor Smith. I still remember his address, 1414 South Penn Square. he was a good teacher, and that was one of his favorite verses, as he spoke to exalt Christ, never man spake like this man, and how true it is. But now notice, two, the roar of the lion failed. They sent the army to take the Lord, and it failed. Now we witness the wiles of the serpent. And I tell you, this, what is known to theologians as the perikate adulteri, the woman taken in adultery, you see the viciousness and the ugliness of the serpent in the approach to our Lord. Notice, three, they brought the woman. Not because they were shocked at her conduct. If they would have been, they would have brought the man. Most of you know I enjoy tennis. There's one tennis player I don't care for. It's Martina Navratilova. I don't know if I said it right or wrong, her last name. But the reason I don't care for her, it's not because she's not a good player, she is. But her lifestyle, she's a lesbian. But when Magic Johnson came down with AIDS, and he bragged about all the women that he ran around with, Martina said something that I agreed with. She said, if a woman would do what Magic did, she'd be berated and called various names. But he's put in a place of honor. All because he can shoot a basketball. And I tell you, friends, Martina said the right thing. They weren't shocked at her conduct. If they would have been shocked, it would have brought the man. They were not shocked because God's holy law had been broken. You see, it isn't breaking the law that bothers a child of God. Breaking the law never bothers a child of God. What bothers a child of God is they hurt and offended the majesty of the lawgiver. It is the lawgiver that's important. And we don't want to offend the Lord of glory. It's the majesty of the lawgiver, not breaking the law. It's the majesty of the lawgiver. Notice, see, they wanted to exploit our sin, and they wanted to further their own evil designs. D, they acted in cold-blooded indelicacy, employing the guilt of their captive to accomplish their evil designs against Christ. In all probability, they planned the whole thing. How wicked. Notice 4, they said to the Lord, what sayest thou? That's the whole, the real problem. In other words, the scripture tells us there in verse 6, the opening of the verse, this they said, tempting him. They come to the Lord. He said, now we caught her in the act of adultery, and Moses said she ought to be stoned. Oh, how they venerated Moses. Not the lawgiver who gave the law to Moses, but rather they venerated Moses. Moses said, notice, the law does require that she be stoned. Leviticus 20, verse 10. Deuteronomy 22, 22. She should be stoned to death. Had the Lord said, now notice, here we get into the tricky part. Had the Lord said, let her go, they could accuse him of being an enemy against God's law that he had said he upheld. Matthew 5:17, he said in his Sermon on the Mount, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he upheld the law. He made the law honorable. But you see, they were seeking to accuse him. See, had he said, stone her. If he said, well, if that's what the law says, that's what you ought to do, stone her. They would have ridiculed the fact that he was a friend of publicans and sinners. You see, they put the Lord on the horns of a dilemma. But who is it that they put there? The Lord of glory, the lawgiver, the one who is not only the lawgiver, he's a creator. And he's going to be their judge in a coming day. Notice, D, if he ignored the charge, then he was a compromiser. If he passed sentence on her, what became of his word? Where he said, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17. You see, the serpent can quote scripture when it pleases him. Never forget that. That's what Shakespeare said in The Merchant of Venice. The devil can cite scripture for his purpose. An evil soul producing holy witness is like a villain with a smiling cheek. A goodly apple rotten at the heart, what a goodly outside falsehood hath. And when these Pharisees come, they have a beautiful outside falsehood. They look good on the outside. No wonder as you come to Matthew 23, he pronounces woes upon them. And one of the woes he pronounces upon them, he says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like unto whited sepulchers, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are filled with dead men's bones. And that's what he looked at the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what they looked like to him. And when you think it through, this is the language of Romans chapter 3 of all of us. In our unsaved condition, the poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And we look at these Pharisees, there's no fear of God in front of their eyes. They don't mind at all trying to tempt the Lord God in their midst. No fear of God before their eyes. But now notice, man can quote scripture when it seems further his own cause. 6, Satan stood up to accuse in Zechariah 3. Joshua, Israel's high priest, had filthy garments. And Satan stood up before God to accuse Joshua. You can read it in Zechariah chapter 3 in the Old Testament. Notice the answer of our Lord. I've been trying to quote it, I'll quote it wrong. Zechariah chapter 3. Second last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. Notice verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked from the burning? What a verse. And you know, if we as God's people live in sin, commit sin, Satan is always there to accuse us. Make no mistake about it. But what can God say? What is our Lord? What is the answer of our Lord? The Lord rebuked thee. I have chosen that one. That one is mine. I've chosen him. And he's a brand plucked from the fire. I tell you, these are great verses. For it says in verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spoke unto these that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. That's exactly what God, what the Father did to the prodigal in Luke 15 when he came home. He said, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. As the poet put it, put them on me, robes of glory, spotless as the heavens above, not to meet my thoughts of fitness, but his wondrous thoughts of love. I tell you, this is what God does for a believing sinner. But now notice, Satan stood up to accuse because the garments of the high priest were dirty. But notice now the problem. We have the same thing here. Behind the activity of the Pharisees, it's Satan himself. And if Satan did it then, he'll do it today. What do I learn here? Notice the problem presented is the profoundest that ever confronts the human mind. How can justice and mercy be harmonized? You see, that's what I'm going to speak on this morning at 11 o'clock. I'm going to speak on justice satisfied from Romans 3, how God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. But we're not going to wait till 11 o'clock. It's only 10:30. We're going to go right on to this now. How can they be harmonized? Notice, B, the law of righteousness demands a just punishment of the transgressor. As you read in Hebrews chapter 2, every transgression and disobedience receives a just recompense and reward. And followed by the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? C, God is holy as well as righteousness. His holiness burns against evil, and it cannot abide in his presence. Sin can't abide in the presence of God. Now here's the riddle. D, how can mercy be exercised when justice bars the way? I'm glad the page, we're at the bottom of the page 2. See, only God has a solution. You know, it's a funny thing. When the devil did what he did to Job, what did he get? He got a mouthful of dust. And when they brought this woman to the Lord, what did Satan get? He brought her to the right person. I tell you, he brought her to the only person that can meet her need and give her assurance. And by the way, this is what the condemnation of the law does. It drives us to realize there's no help in me, there's no help anywhere else but the Lord. Only God has a solution. And until we get there, until the sinner gets there, that's where he needs to be brought. He needs to be brought there. Now, I want you to notice the principle the Savior engaged. Verses 6 through 9. Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground. That you have in 1, under in parenthesis. 2, the law was written with the finger of God. So we read in Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. But what did Israel immediately do? They broke the law at the golden calf. And then Moses broke the tables of the law that he had in his hands. And as he broke the tables of the law, it was just a recognition of what Israel had done before. And remember, that's the meaning of Romans chapter 2, verse 1, where God says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for he that judgest doeth the same things. When you judge another, you're just telling somebody else what you yourself do. Why did my father use that verse on us when we were children? When we accused each other. Boy, he knew Romans 2:1 so well. That's where I learned it. But I tell you, why is that that's preceded by that word, therefore, you're inexcusable. Romans chapter 1 speaks of the Gentiles and their departure from God and their worship of the creature rather than the Creator, and they worship all sorts of beasts and four-footed and creeping things. So God says to Israel, don't look down your nose at the Gentiles. You've done the same thing. How many feet does a calf have? 4. 4-footed and creeping things. It's like I was going in a car one day and the man said, how many cattle are there in the field? I said, 84. He said, how do you get that number so quick? I said, I counted the feet and divided by 4. But anyway, they did the same thing that Israel did. I shouldn't do that. But they could, you see, they weren't satisfied when he took his finger and wrote on the ground. They weren't satisfied at all. They thought, boy, we really have him. They badgered him. And as they badgered him, you see, they continued asking him, and then mistook his silence for embarrassment. They thought, boy, we really have him now. They didn't understand what he did. Do we understand the holiness of the law? Just one day of contemplation of the 10th commandment will convince us of the holiness of God's law. That 10th commandment, you know, thou shalt not covet. And God goes down the list of the things you covet. Nobody can tell when you are. That's on the inside. You can't tell when I'm coveting, but before a man steals, he covets. Before a man commits adultery, he covets. Before a man sins, he usually begins in the heart, the coveting. Paul says in Romans 7, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. What commandment? He tells us, thou shalt not covet. And the coveting, that commandment reveals the holy nature of the law of God. See, we convict a man for stealing. God looks at a man and he says, you're a thief. Why? God knows the heart. And he's stolen in his heart. That's why our Lord could say in the Sermon on the Mount, he that looketh at a woman to commit adultery with her hath committed adultery in his heart. He's coveted. The holy nature of the law of God. They didn't understand what our Lord did. Notice 4. He makes the move. He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. You see, the law required 2 witnesses. If you read Deuteronomy 19, no one was ever stoned to death on the admission of one witness. Two witnesses. He that's without sin, let him cast the first stone. In other words, what our Lord was saying is, the law demands that the adulterer die. That's what he was really saying. You're right. The law demands that the adulterer should die. But the witnesses have to cast the first stone. The law also says that. You see, he said, I'm not come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm come to not destroy, but to fulfill. And to fulfill means all parts. There isn't one part of the law that means more than another. You see, notice B under four in parenthesis. The witnesses must assist in carrying out the sentence. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7. C, our Lord was not setting aside the law. He was fulfilling the righteous demands of the law. Now notice, then he wrote with his finger the second time. And remember, after the first tables of the law were broken, Moses had to go up the mountain the second time. And there he received the law a second time. The tables as the first. But where was that law put? Or a notice on your paper. Under five. A. After the first tables were broken, a second table was written and placed in the ark. And the ark was the presence of God. It signified the presence of God in the midst of his people. Now God manifests in the flesh, was in the midst of his people, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we read in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And what do you think of when you think of the ark? Oh, it had a cover. And the covering of the ark was called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat, upon the mercy seat, the blood of the innocent sacrifice was placed. His precious blood, we read or we sing occasionally, is sprinkled there before and on the throne. And his own wounds in heaven declare the work that saves is done. The blood came between God's holy law and the guilty sinner. Well, Christ is our mercy seat. Romans 3 verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation. Now, the word propitiation, hamasterion in the Greek, is the same word as is translated mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9. In other words, whom God has set forth as a mercy seat. That is exactly what the publican said in Luke 18. Remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican who went up into the temple to pray, and the Pharisee prayed thus with himself, I call him the blind man with five eyes. He said, I thank thee. I am not like other men. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And I'm not like that publican over there. He had five eyes, but he was as blind as a bat. But you know what the publican said? The publican said, God be mercy seated to me, the sinner. Not God be merciful. God always was merciful. God be mercy seated. What he was really saying is, look on me as you look on the mercy seat. And what does he see in the mercy seat? The blood of an innocent substitute that has taken my place. That's what was there. And when God looks at me, friends, he doesn't see me. He sees the work of his beloved Son. You see, that's what a lady told me last summer at a funeral as we were eating. She had a man sing a hymn when her husband died in the beloved, and she had him sing especially the second stanza. In the beloved, oh, this is a gospel, friends. In the beloved, I went to the tree. There in the person of Christ I can see infinite wrath rolling over his head. Infinite grace, for he died in my stead. In the beloved, accepted am I, risen, ascended, and seated on high. That's what he saw. But we have to move on. Notice the grace of our Lord, verses 10 and 11. Our Lord says to the woman, where are those thine accusers? And she said, no man, Lord. She acknowledged Jesus as Lord. She saw in him the answer to her every need, the answer to her sin, the answer to the justice of God, the answer to the mercy of God. She saw it all. Now notice the order. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. It was not. Sin no more and I will not condemn thee. You see, salvation is not by works. He said, I don't condemn you. Sin no more. See, he condemned his son when he bore my judgment. That's why we can say in the language of Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Neither do I condemn thee. Well, that's good news for the sinner. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. That's an order to remember. Notice B. She could not have measured up to that standard, and neither can we. We could never measure up to the standard, don't sin no more and I won't condemn you. We can never measure up. Because the thought of foolishness is sin, so says the Word of God. Notice, in a short while, he would be condemned for her. Romans 8 verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But notice B, we are placed under the constraint of his love. Notice in conclusion, very quickly, here we have the truth of John 1:17. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That which was given by Moses condemns every one of us. But the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ saves everyone who will ever believe in him. Then the woman here is dealt with on the basis of grace and truth. Now, the second, number two there is a question that I hope you can answer. Do you understand how a holy God can forgive a guilty sinner and that righteously? This portion of the Word of God, when understood, teaches us how God can righteously save a guilty sinner. Let's pray together. Father, take this word now. Bless it to every heart. Cause thy name to be glorified and help us to live for thee who died for us. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. What are you going to say?
That was a good one last, but I just got feeling more.
There were 84 cattle. I counted the legs and divided by four.